Let's pray. Father God, I pray that the thoughts that we think over the next few minutes would be from you. I pray that you would mask anything that's not of you that I say, and I pray that as I attempt to share the things that you shared with me, that they would come out in the right way too. And I pray that you would open our hearts to your voice. And at the end of this, help us to love you a little more and be a little more committed to following you wherever you lead. In Jesus' name, amen. I really like that we are doing this sermon series on tough questions. You see, I grew up in a church environment where it didn't feel safe to ask questions. Independent thinkers ran the risk of being labeled, you know, troublemakers, backsliders, heretics. So for me, I learned quickly. I learned not to ask questions, just comply, and I got along with people just fine. It wasn't until I left home for college and found a life of my own, a church of my own, a community of my own, that the questions came. They returned with urgency. What if Christianity, the Bible, Jesus, all of that wasn't really true? What if I prodded it a bit and then found that just beneath the surface of respectability, there wasn't anything of substance? Now I was really afraid to ask the questions because I was afraid that I wouldn't be able to handle whatever I found out. And then I discovered this man's books. If we could have slide 2, please. As I read this man's books, my jaw dropped, because Philip Yancey constantly asked the questions that I didn't dare to ask. And though he has big hair that looks like it's charged with static electricity, he hasn't been struck by lightning yet. And so I began to ask the questions, kind of tentatively, and then more and more boldly. And then I found people like C.S. Lewis, Ravi Zacharias, J.P. Moreland, G.K. Chesterton, Mitch Stokes, Dallas Willard. And I found that, to my surprise, the harder I pushed, Christianity didn't seem like it was going to topple over. The deeper I dug, I actually found bedrock. Christianity stood up to scrutiny. And when I say Christianity or the Christian worldview, I'm talking about, you know, the generally accepted, historical, nuanced interpretation of the Bible, what C.S. Lewis called basic Christianity. Now, I'm not saying that I found all the answers to my questions, but I found more than enough answers to my questions for me to be completely certain that the Christian worldview stood on a logical, rational basis. In fact, I don't think any other worldview comes close. I'm so convinced that if I don't find an answer to a question that I have today, that one, I will find the answer if I look for it, or two, I don't need the answer for me to live a life that thrives and has a good relationship with God. And more than just standing up to scrutiny, the Christian worldview did something more for me. It actually helped me make sense of much of my life in a way that nothing else has. And C.S. Lewis has said it well. He said on the next slide, "I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen. Not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." And so I find it really exciting that Grace Chapel is a place where we can ask the tough questions safely. And I challenge you to go ahead and ask them. I encourage you to do that. To be brave enough to follow the truth wherever it leads. Be brave enough to pursue what's true rather than what's convenient or what's respectable. Because if the Christian worldview doesn't stand up to your honest scrutiny, it's worth nothing at all. Dallas Willard often said, and that's on the next slide, if you could find a better way, Jesus would be the first one to tell you to take it. And if you don't believe that about him, you don't have faith in him. Because what you're really saying is that he would encourage you to believe something that is false. Okay, so let's get to our topic today, suffering. What's suffering? Where does it come from? Why does God allow it? How can suffering exist if God is supposed to be loving and powerful? Can suffering be alleviated permanently? Is there any hope? Lots of questions, and the burden of answering these questions has often fallen on the Christian. However, every single worldview has to answer these questions if they claim to have a coherent view of reality. Atheism, New Age, Hinduism, Buddhism, all of them have to answer these questions. No one gets a free pass. And you'll find a whole spectrum of answers. You'll have some people telling you that suffering, that everything is an illusion, suffering included. So just ignore it, it doesn't exist. A good answer would be to see what these people's reactions would be if you took their money, because that's an illusion too, right? And then some people will tell you that suffering is the result of karma, the consequences of sins of a past life. So don't feel sorry for me if I'm suffering. And please don't help me either, because all you will be doing is delaying the payment for my past sins, and now I'll have to suffer it in the next life too. So don't help me. Thank you very much. Suffering is my fate. Leave me to it. But it's funny, because most of the challenge to Christians on the issue of suffering comes from atheists and agnostics, as if theirs is a sensible worldview and everything else has to justify its existence. But the atheist cannot explain where anything comes from, suffering included. The atheist has no grounds for asking how can a good God allow suffering, because he doesn't have categories for good and bad morality. In fact, the atheist cannot even ask a question, because he cannot explain where meaning and rationality comes from. But never mind these worldviews. We want to ask, does the Christian worldview present a truthful view of suffering? Like a good map, does it correspond to what we know of reality? Does it make good sense? And does it actually help us navigate through life well, suffering and all? Let's start from the beginning. So the first two chapters of the Bible begin with God creating a very good world with human beings in it who were created to steward it under God's governance. And human beings are persons. Persons are people who bear God's image, and they represent him faithfully. On the next slide, personhood is an important part of what it means to be made in God's image. It's the capacity for self-determination, the ability to make choices, the ability to live with a measure of independence. And a few weeks ago, we compared human beings to laptop computers. I don't know if you remember that. We said laptops have two sources, a battery and a power cord that connects it to the wall power socket. A laptop can actually do without the battery, but the battery gives it a measure of independence. It gives it the freedom from being tethered to the wall socket. And that's actually a picture of personhood, God's gift to us of free will, the privilege and ability to operate independently to an extent that's proportional to our power. We have limited power. We have some amount of independence. And the tragedy of humanity in Genesis 3 is that we chose to cut this power cord of faith that connects us to God's power, because we wanted complete independence. And what happened was we actually chose slavery to a dying battery. And the only thing that will save us, keep us going forever, is plugging once again into God's infinite source of power through faith, not having to depend anymore on a dying battery. And one day, the hardware will be changed, the software will be upgraded, bugs and viruses removed. And that's really the great invitation and hope of salvation. And that's how that works out practically, is what Genesis 3, right up to the last chapter of Revelation, is all about. And we are living in that time period. Your life and mine is actually folded in to the pages of Scripture. We are living in a world gone horribly wrong, but that's being put gloriously right. And so we experience in a very real way some of the brutal consequences of a world unplugged from the source of life. And you see those phrases in Genesis 3, 16 through 19. On the next slide, very severe pain, painful toil, thorns and thistles, you shall live by the sweat of your brow. Suffering is the unpleasantness we feel when the demands of life exceed our resources. And that includes both physical pain as well as mental anguish. The Bible is clear that God did not create a world of suffering. Suffering emerged as a natural result of sin, our choice to disassociate from God. Now, I want to make an important point. Suffering as a whole is related to sin as a whole. But not every instance of suffering is related to a specific sin. Some are. A person who abuses alcohol may end up with liver cirrhosis. That's related. But not all the time. And Jesus pointed that out on a few occasions. One of them is in John 9, 1 to 3. Jesus and his disciples encountered a man blind from birth, and his disciples said, "Who sinned? Did the man sin or did his parents sin?" And Jesus said, "Neither. This is not related to their specific sins. This happened so that the works of God may be displayed in the person." So Jesus wasn't saying that the man and his parents were sinlessly perfect. They obviously had things to repent of, as we all do, but the man's blindness did not correlate with specific sins in their life. And Jesus talked about that in Luke 13, 1 through 5 as well. The governor Pontius Pilate had killed some Galileans as they were sacrificing, and Jesus asked the people around them, "Do you think that these Galileans were more sinful than the other people?" And he said, "No, but unless you repent, you will also perish." And then apparently there was a natural disaster in the area. A tower fell on 18 people and killed them, and Jesus said, "Do you think that those 18 people were more sinful than the other people in Jerusalem?" And he answered his own question, and he said, "No. But he said, unless you repent too, you will all perish." And I'm saying that because Christians very often have ended up at the bedside of someone who's suffering and then repeatedly hinted that the suffering is a result of some unconfessed sin, even though that wasn't the case. And Pastor Bill mentioned last week that we as Christians need to stay away from pat answers, because sometimes they're not helpful. Sometimes they can be pretty damaging too. And when we minister to the suffering, we have to be careful. There are occasions where it is related to a particular sin, but in many cases it isn't. So we should be careful not to heap insult on injury. And actually, a very quick overview of suffering in the Bible will tell us that suffering is complicated. It is complicated. But what stands out, though, is the fact that God does not dodge the issue of suffering. He addresses it head on, page after page, person after person. You see that all through the Bible. Hagar, Ishmael, Joseph, the Israelites under Egypt, under Midian, under Babylon, Ruth and Naomi, Hannah, David, and I could go on and on and on. The entire subject of the book of Job, 42 chapters in all, is suffering. And there's actually a book in the Bible called Lamentations, written by Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. Our questions surrounding suffering don't surprise God. He's not embarrassed by them. He actually puts most, if not all, of the FAQs that we looked at last week in the Bible. I don't know if you remember the passage Pastor Bill quoted last Sunday from Psalm 13. "How long, Lord, will you forget me forever?" David asks. "How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me?" God's not ashamed of our questions. He has it in his Bible. And if you're not convinced that God remembers what's in his Bible, you hear Jesus on the cross quoting from Psalm 22. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Suffering has a way of turning our thoughts to God like nothing else does. If only to ask for a relief or to complain or perhaps to cuss. and how we relate to God in our suffering plays a very important role in modulating our suffering. Let me explain. A.W. Tozer opens his book, Knowledge of the Holy, with this sentence, and I think it's one of the most profound ever written. He writes on the next slide, "What comes to our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What comes to our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. When we contemplate suffering, ours or that of others, and suffering turns our thoughts to God, what comes to our minds? Do we see a God enjoying our suffering like a jolly old man, you know, smoking a cigar and just tapping the ashes down on his people and watching them yelp in pain? Is that how we see God? Do we see him as a vengeful, angry deity pouring out his wrath on people? Come on, Gabriel, bring me another pot of boiling oil," and then he pours it on his people and says, "That'll teach them." Do we see him as a bumbling, confused individual, good-natured, well-meaning, but you know, he hasn't got his act together? Do we see him as an incompetent ruler? Suffering's a big problem. Maybe he has no idea how to solve it. If he did, maybe he'd do something by now. Or maybe we see him as a God who's been taken by surprise. We pray, "God, do you see what's happening to me?" And he says, "Oh my, I'm so sorry. I had no idea it was that bad." Is that how we see God? How much of our suffering, follower of Jesus, is related to how poorly we think of God in our suffering? Suffering's bad enough, but it can be greatly exacerbated if we don't think rightly about God. If he's the one holding our destiny and we believe that, but we think poorly about him, that leaves us in a horrible place, ridden with foreboding and anxiety. You see, Jesus told us that the central twofold instruction for human beings is to love God and love people. It's extremely hard to love someone we don't respect, someone we don't like, someone we don't trust. It's extremely hard to love God if we think poorly about him. You can fear, comply with, or appease a God like that. But to love a God like that with our heart, our soul, our mind is close to impossible. To love him like that means we need to think highly about him. We need to think truthfully about him. Unfortunately, with our God, they're equivalent. How differently we'd see our circumstances, no matter how difficult they were, if we were to live truly relying on the fact that God is loving, powerful, completely engaged with us and what we are going through, that he has a clear and glorious plan, that he's actively working on it to bring it to completion, even though we may not see what's happening behind the scenes. And sometimes we do see what's behind the scenes. The book of Job brings us behind the scenes a little bit, though Job himself doesn't have that privilege. Job's a good man. He loves God. Satan hints that that's why he loves God, because he's got a good life. And then God allows Satan to test Job's faith. And in quick succession, Job loses his family, his health, his possessions. All that he's left with is a nagging wife who tells him, "Curse God and die." And then he has his three friends who mourn with him. They sit on the ground with him for 7 days in compassionate silence, which, by the way, is a really, really good model for ministering to the suffering. But that's short-lived, because they launch into 35 chapters of non-stop chatter. Job and his friends just talk and talk and talk, trying to understand suffering. They don't resolve anything. And then God steps in, and then God asks them 77 questions, one of which is, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth?" Then we have to ask, was God avoiding the questions of Job and his friends by asking these 77 questions? No, what God was saying was, on the next slide, the single greatest answer to suffering lies in who I am. The single greatest answer to suffering lies in who God is. The most important thing about us is what comes to our mind when we think about God. And that's really the whole point of why I want to discuss this today. I'm not so interested in presenting profound philosophical and intellectual answers to the problem of suffering. I just want to remind us to think rightly about God, to redeem God's image, as it were, because it is foundational for us to be able to thrive in any circumstance, suffering included. So why does God allow suffering? Why doesn't he just wave his hand and make it disappear? Surely he can do that if he's God, right? A long time ago, God appeared in a dream to King Solomon and said, "Ask me what you wish." Imagine that you had that kind of opportunity, and you're pretty high-minded, so you said, "I'd like you to remove all sickness from the world and all injury and all possibility of anyone getting sick or injured. Make it impossible for that to happen." And imagine that God smiles and says, "All right, let's test this out and see how it goes." And he waves his hand and everyone is healed, and no one gets injured no matter what they do. If that happened, I'm curious, how many of you would lose your jobs tomorrow? How many of you work in the healthcare field? Many of our families would suffer. Our economies would collapse. Because people would continue to be selfish. Take away the possibility of injury. With no deterrent in play, there would be a massive uptick in crime, substance abuse, traffic accidents, widespread extinction of all sorts of life. Your imagination can take it from there. Think about it. The world as we know it would pretty much self-destruct because people would continue to be evil. If you think about it, the solution to suffering is more complicated than God just waving his hand and making it disappear. The solution takes time, and it takes timing. And the solution will take only with a certain kind of people. Remember the parable that Jesus told of the wheat and the weeds on the next slide. Matthew 13:24-30. He said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed seed in a field, good seed, and while everyone was sleeping, an enemy came and he sowed weeds. And the wheat and weeds came up at the same time. And the manservant said, 'Shall we go and pull out the weeds?' And he said, 'No, don't do that. If you do that, you may uproot the wheat with them. Let's wait till harvest time until they both grow to maturity. Pulling up the weeds too soon will be too disruptive for the wheat seedlings. It's not the right time yet.'" So why does God still allow suffering? Part of the reason is because it's complicated. Lives and kingdoms are entangled. We are not mature enough to stand a world without suffering, because suffering is a major deterrent to evil. And we are not mature enough to maintain a world without suffering, because we do evil. We cause suffering by our bad decisions. God's wiser than we think. We would actually do well to say, "God, why don't you choose your timing, how and when you will deal with suffering? That's the decision beyond my pay grade. In the meantime, help me make wise decisions so that I can ameliorate the suffering in my immediate sphere of influence. Give me wisdom." And you know, that's what Solomon asked for. He asked for wisdom, and God was pleased with him because he asked for the ingrained ability to make good decisions, to exercise free will well. Okay, speaking of free will and choice, here's another reason why God has not eliminated suffering right now. because we don't really want it eliminated. Hang on, you may say, I do. No, you don't. Let me explain. If sin is the root cause of suffering, then for God to completely eliminate suffering, he has to completely eliminate sin. In potential school shooters, in terrorists, in Kim Jong-un, and in you and me. Imagine you wake up one day in the morning and you find that your ability to sin has been completely curtailed. You want to sleep past your alarm, but your snooze button doesn't work. Your car doesn't go beyond the speed limit. Someone cuts you off, but when you want to honk your rude horn, you get an electric shock. Every time you try to tell a lie during the day, the inconvenient truth comes out. Every time you malign someone, a tooth falls out of your head. And every time you think a bad thought, you get a blinding headache. If God were to seriously eliminate evil through force and purging evil from the world, we wouldn't make it through the day. How do we know that? Because God's been there and he's done that and he showed us it doesn't work. Remember Noah. He purged the world of all but one godly man and his family. And in the same generation, humanity was back to their shenanigans. I like using the word shenanigans. And we saw in the book of Romans, enforcing behavior through the law didn't work either. All it was a breeding ground for Pharisees. But we are firm believers in force, aren't we? Against others, of course. When Jesus was here, people said, when are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They were hoping Jesus would set up shop like regular kings did. He would come after the Romans with a big stick, set things right. But Jesus said, my kingdom is of a different sort. He said, the kingdom of God is like yeast. It quietly permeates the dough and transforms the whole batch of it. You know, thank God for that. Thank God for that. In reality, we wouldn't want God dealing with suffering by controlling us through restrictions and force. We value our personhood. Remember, we talked about that, our ability to choose, our free will. And so does he, because free will was his idea. His plan is far more sweeping, far more glorious than we can envision. He's in the process of quietly transforming individual souls through discipleship to Jesus into people who will choose well and operate responsibly in his power. That's how he will eliminate evil and suffering. And you know what? The plan is already set in motion. The plan is already set in motion. But we aren't there yet. And Jesus said, in this world, you will have suffering. But nothing helps us cope and even thrive in our suffering than thinking rightly about God. And an important part of thinking rightly about God is thinking rightly about suffering. Our suffering greatly increases if we think poorly about suffering. Now let me get it clear. Suffering is horrible, and I'm not downplaying that. But I think we completely underestimate the power of God to turn our suffering from horror into glory. We completely underestimate him. Look at the cross. It was a symbol of the worst torture instrument that the world has come up with. And now it's the world's most recognized and revered symbol. We know Romans 8:28. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Are those just words? Faced alone, suffering can crush us. But even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil because he is with me. Faced with Jesus, we can consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever we face trials of many kinds. That's what James said. Crazy words? Can they be taken at face value and actually lived out? I spoke of Philip Yancey earlier. Philip Yancey and Paul Brand's book, The Gift of Pain. That was a paradigm-shifting moment for me when I read it, because it changed my attitude towards pain and suffering. Let me read from the back cover of the book. It reads, "A world without pain, can such a place exist? It not only can, it does, but it's no utopia. It's a colony for leprosy patients. A world where people literally feel no pain and reap horrifying consequences. As an indicator that lets us know something is wrong, pain has a value that becomes clearest in its absence. Pain is a gift that none of us want and none of us can do without. You may be aware that leprosy is a degenerative nerve disease. Leprosy patients don't have sensation of pain. They don't lose their fingers and their toes because of the disease. They actually self-destroy their appendages because they don't have the deterrent of pain." Paul Brand tells a story of when he was in a leper colony and he was trying to turn a key in a rusty lock and struggling with it. And a little boy comes up to him and offers to help. And he lets him try. And the boy turns the key in the lock. And he's pretty amazed. And then he realizes that the key has cut the boy's finger down to the bone. And the pressure of the bone on the key was able to give the boy superhuman strength to turn the key in the lock. Pain is a symptom that something is wrong. That's why lung cancer and pancreatic cancer are so dangerous, because by the time symptoms show up, the disease has often progressed too far. Symptoms, though they are uncomfortable, are a blessing. And suffering is a symptom of a world gone wrong. There's a little more positive spin to that. The blessing of a symptom is that it's actually a signpost to hope. It points to the potential for relief. Just like hunger points to the potential for food. And though we don't often think of it that way, suffering is a signpost of hope, pointing us to the God of hope. We don't think of it that way, though it's a loud, in-your-face signpost. C.S. Lewis famously said, he said, "God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pain." That's another reason God still allows suffering, because it points to Him. Suffering is humbling because it points out to us that the demands of life exceed our resources and we don't have what it takes. But it's empowering because with the right attitude towards God and suffering, we can once again plug into the source of His power and have all that we need to thrive in life, suffering and all. Familiar passage, 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10, on the next slide. Paul says, "In order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but He said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That's why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" God's grace is His power to do what we cannot do on our own, and it shines most strongly in our hour of suffering, like a candle in the black of night. But God's final word on suffering came through God's final word, His Son, Jesus. "Where is God in my suffering?" Job asked. And God asked him, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" God was asking him, "Do you know the kind of person I really am?" Jesus showed us the kind of person God really is. I find it interesting that Revelation 13:8 refers to Jesus as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. From the very outset, God has been the kind of person who's infinitely powerful and wise. He made it all, us included, free will and all. He's infinitely loving, infinitely gentle, wishing to redeem us without destroying us. He said, "A bruised reed I will not break, and a smoldering wick I will not put out." God is fully engaged with us and what we are going through, and He always has been. Sin and suffering have not taken Him by surprise, and His answer to it emerges through the pages of the Bible through a clear and glorious plan. And it took graphic, concrete form in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. In fulfillment of prophecy, Isaiah 53, again a familiar passage, He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hid their faces, He was despised and we held Him in low esteem. Surely He took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered Him punished by God, stricken by Him and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on Him, and by His wounds we are healed. You see, Jesus suffered to an extent that no one in the world can say that they suffered more than Him. And I find it fascinating that through all of His suffering and all the records in the Bible, there's no record that Jesus ever passed out. He even refused what the soldiers gave Him to numb His pain. No one can accuse Jesus of drinking away His suffering. He went through it wide-eyed and head-on. He gave it all up, and though He gave up everything, His complete dependence on His Father was totally vindicated. He lost nothing, He was completely safe. He rose again and was exalted, given a name above every name. He absorbed the sting of death so that we would not experience it. But more relevant for us now, He also absorbed the sting of life, so that we can believe Him when He said, "Don't worry." He said, "In this world you will have suffering, but take heart, I have overcome the world." You cannot beat that for an upbeat message. God's plan is far more sweeping, far more glorious than we can comprehend. Like I said earlier, He's in the process of quietly transforming individual souls through discipleship to Jesus into people who will choose well and operate responsibly in His power. And He allows suffering for now because it's complicated, it's entangled, and He's prepping for the right time, giving people as much of a chance to repent and giving His disciples as much of a chance to mature. God still allows suffering because it's a powerful deterrent for evil and a powerful hedge of protection, greatly slowing us down from destroying ourselves. It's a symptom of a world gone wrong, and it's a signpost to Him, the one who will make all things new. Suffering humbles us to understand our limitations, but just so that we will rely on His grace, the power that enables us to do what we cannot do on our own. 2 Corinthians 4:7 says, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God, not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed." We can be completely confident that God has been actively working behind the scenes, often behind the scenes, towards the redemption of His creation. Suffering is horrible, it's ghastly, it's hellish. But if we think rightly about God, we will be able to closely engage with Him as we walk through our valleys of the shadow of death and fear no evil because He is with us. And with Him, we can witness the miracle of how He turns our suffering from horror into glory. He can turn it around into something we can actually embrace, something that will strengthen and empower us, something that will, as insane as it sounds, bring us joy, something that will turn into glory, starting now. Paul says in Romans 8:18, he said, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Of course, suffering is temporary. That's why Paul says, therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. We have hope. This life is not all there is. This life is not all there is. We look forward to the day when He will wipe every tear from their eyes, from our eyes. There will be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. For the old order of things has passed away. Did I mention that no other worldview comes close?